Thank you for joining Temple Baptist Church as Pastor Brady Martin teaches a series through the book of Ephesians titled, The Gospel on Display.
I can't tell you how excited we are to be here at part of the Temple Baptist Church family. I preached a little over a month ago about what it looked like for a church to have a bright future. And I want to tell you that I truly believe that Temple Baptist Church has a bright future, that her best days are ahead of her and not behind her. And I look forward to all that God will do in our midst. However, this does not mean that it'll happen naturally or easily. We must, if we want to be a church with a bright future, continue to look at what the Word of God says. What the Word of God says, and we must continually look at what the Word of God says about what the church should be. Therefore, as we begin our time together, we're going to do just that. We're beginning a new series called The Church, The Gospel on Display, where we're going to be looking at what does it mean for the church to be God's temple in the world. So we're going to be looking at what that means. But if we're going to be going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians to do that. Many people discuss the decline of the church in America. And they give all kinds of solutions of how you can get people back in church. They say, if you could just have better music, shorter sermons, if you could just have more programs, if you could just have a little bit for everybody, then we'll get people back in church. One church recently on Easter, they began their service with a song called Highway to Hell by AC/DC. If you like AC/DC, great. But maybe not a worship song. Right? So that's really not what Christian worship's all about. However, what we need is not for the church to become more like the world. What we do not need are churches that are more hip, cool, or trendy. What we do need are churches that are rooted deeply in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must put that gospel on display. And that instead of the church becoming like the culture, that the culture becomes more like Christ. What we need is a real deep Christianity that can offer forgiveness, restoration, grace, and peace, and hope in the face of death. Not a watered-down Christianity with no power to deal with our biggest problems that we face. We need a real deep Christianity. So how do we do that? How are we not just a church that survives, but thrives in the years ahead? That is the question that we will be answering in this series. So we'll be looking over 15 weeks of the book of Ephesians. And we will be answering that question. How are we as Temple Baptist Church, not merely a church that survives, but thrives in the days ahead? So this morning we will be looking at the opening of the letter, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. And we will see this, that only when our lives are filled with the grace and peace of God will we be able to put the gospel on display to those around us. As a kid, I decided I wanted to collect something. So I began thinking about what I wanted to collect, that when we went on trips, I was able to buy something, take it home as a souvenir. So what did I decide as a 10-year-old? Shot glasses. So I decided to collect shot glasses. I got them from all the states. Even got a Back to the Future one from Universal Studios. That was really cool. I was really into the Back to the Future, so I really liked that. And so I got all these shot glasses. And when God called me into ministry, I thought, maybe shot glasses isn't the right thing to collect to put in my pastoral office. But what we see is we like to put things on display. Because what you value most is what you put on display. It was interesting as we were looking at buying a house, as we would go and view homes, we would like to see what they displayed. Sometimes it was a family photo. Sometimes it was fine china. Sometimes it was that bowling trophy from 1979, the year their team won the bowling league that was there. But when we went to the house that we would buy, there was one thing that stood out. More than anything else, we counted over 300 Texas stars. They're on the trim, they're on the stairs, they're on the knobs, they're everywhere. I don't know a lot about the previous owners of the house, but I know they love Texas. Because you see, what we value most is what we put on display. What they valued, they love Texas. And they put it on display 300 different times. So Temple Baptist Church, what are we putting on display? What does the world see when they look at us? You see, if you visited in ancient Asia Minor in Ephesus, you would have seen a temple, the Temple of Artemis. And this Temple of Artemis was one of the most amazing structures of the ancient world. It was four times as big as the Parthenon. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It even had a statue inside of Artemis, the goddess of hunting and fertility. Think about this, goddess of hunting and fertility. It's an interesting combination, right? Childbearing warrior princess. It is an interesting combination, but that's who she was. And she would have a statue inside the temple. So the temple was there. The statue of Artemis was inside to tell people what their goddess was like. They could look at the statue and know what Artemis was like. But the Greeks and the Romans did not pull this idea out of thin air. It's actually the way God created the world. You see, God created the Garden of Eden as his temple. And he placed his image of himself inside that garden. Adam and Eve, humanity, created in the image of God, to tell the world what he is like. They were called to put God on display to the world. They didn't do a very good job, though. They rebelled, chose to follow that old snake. The curse came into the world, and the rest is history. In the Old Testament, God came and made his home among his people. He lived, and his presence was in the temple of God. The temple was God's display of who he was to Israel. The temple then, though, was just a sign. It pointed people to the true temple who would come, Jesus of Nazareth, who would be the perfect image of God to show all of humanity what God was like. Now Jesus has commissioned the church to be his temple in the world. He's commissioned this church to be the temple in our world, putting the good news, the gospel, on display for all the world to see what God is really like. The local church is God's plan to reach the world. The local church is God's plan to reach the world, and there is no plan B. There is no plan B. You see, I love the name of our church, every bit of it, Temple Baptist Church. But if we are going to live up to our name and to be a temple in our community, telling people what God is like, we must be devoted to putting the gospel on display for the world to see. My goal is that Temple Baptist Church puts the gospel on display so beautifully and so powerfully that Jesus and his good news becomes non-ignorable in Gainesville and all of Cook County. That people can't keep from hearing about and seeing Jesus. So let's turn this morning to Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. So you may ask, Brady, why are we beginning in the book of Ephesians? Well, here's what a few scholars say about this book. They say, pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document in human history. Another wrote that it is the crown jewel of the New Testament. He said, we live in a day with much superficial Christianity. Much shallow teaching is going around. But when you get to the book of Ephesians, you dive into what Paul calls the incalculable riches of the Messiah. Ephesians magnifies the importance of the church, perhaps more than any other New Testament letter. In Ephesians, God puts the church in eternal perspective. So in short, the book of Ephesians tells the story of what God has done in Christ for us, and what that means for the church. It's a gospel-shaped church manual. It's a gospel-shaped church manual. It takes about 20 minutes to read it. So I encourage you, everyone this week, to read through the book of Ephesians. If you don't like to read, go find an audio Bible online and listen to it. It takes about 20 minutes. So I encourage you to do that once a week over the next 15 weeks, and that my goal is that every person who's here will be an expert on the book of Ephesians. They'll know it inside and out. So let's turn to our text, Ephesians 1, 1 through 2, this morning. We stand in honor of reading God's word. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We remain standing as we pray. Father, as we open this letter that has changed so many lives, so many churches, and so many cities, we pray that it will change us as well. We pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, binding our hearts to the word of Christ revealed on these pages of Scripture. We ask that all those who walked in burdened with guilt and shame and a hardened heart, that you will shower them with grace upon grace, melting away their heart of stone. And for those who walked in longing for peace this morning, I pray that you will give it to them beyond measure, beyond what they could have hoped. Let this word this morning shape us as individuals and as your church. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when you read through a book, it's often easy to skip the introductory greeting. We want to get to the real stuff, to the meat. We skip this part. But there's a lot here that is worthy of stopping and seeing as we begin our study of Ephesians. It's an important greeting because what we will see here is there's three elements. The sender, who is an unlikely messenger. The recipients, who are an unlikely people. And we'll see the formal greeting, which is an unlikely message. An unlikely messenger, an unlikely people, and an unlikely message. So let's look at the unlikely messenger. Paul wrote this near the end of his 2-year imprisonment in Rome in AD 62. He was chained to a Roman soldier during this time, but he was free to receive visitors. We know Paul is the great apostle Paul who wrote much of the New Testament. But like with all of us, even with Paul, there's more to the story. And there's two things we must see that makes him an unlikely messenger. First is that he's given a new name. He's given a new name, Paul. Paul is beginning this letter with his return address. He wants the church of Ephesus to know who's sending this letter. And he uses not his Jewish name, he uses his Greco-Roman name, Paul, instead of his Jewish name, Saul. Saul was named after the first king of Israel. You remember before David, he was named after him because Saul was handsome and strong and powerful. It was a name of pride because he stood head and shoulders above the rest. So Saul grew up with this name of pride and nationalistic zeal for Israel, always hating the Gentile sinners. Now he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the very people he grew up hating. See the name Paul? King Saul meant pride, but Paul simply means small. So he went from King Saul to small Paul. He went from pride to humility. He uses his Greco-Roman name, his Gentile name, because he now knows he has the same need as the Gentiles for the grace of Christ. You see, Paul received a new beginning, a new identity, and a new start. If you're here today, that can be you too. God can change your life just like he changed Saul's. And if he can change Saul, he can change you, your family members, or that person you've been praying for years. But you see, Paul did not just receive a new name. He received a new calling. So the second part of that, Paul, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's given a new calling. You see, brothers and sisters, God loves to use unlikely people to accomplish great things for the kingdom of Christ. And there's never been anyone more unlikely than Saul of Tarsus. He was a very ambitious man, and his job was to exterminate this new religious movement known as the Way. They called it the Way because its founder kept going around saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He kept saying it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So they started calling it the Way, and Saul of Tarsus' job was to go and exterminate this movement before it could ever gain any traction. The story climaxes in Acts 7, where Saul goes and he gets a group together to go stone a man named Stephen, a faithful man of God, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they begin to stone him. Saul won't even take part, but he will just stand and hold the coats of the men who stone him. But it's just a few months after that where Saul is sent again on another terroristic journey to Damascus, where on that road, Saul of Tarsus would meet our resurrected king. And when he met Jesus, Jesus changed him on the spot. Jesus changed him then, and he changed him for forever. He changed Saul, and he became Paul. He changed him that day. You see, Saul's name would have brought terror to all the Christians in the ancient world. They had heard of him, maybe in the way that we've heard of ISIS or Al-Qaeda. The mention of his name, Saul of Tarsus, would have brought fear because they had heard of their friends being arrested and sent to their deaths. But God overwhelms him and saves him that day, changes his life in a moment, causes his life to take a U-turn. Maybe you're here this morning and your life needs a U-turn. God can change your life this morning completely and utterly change it. But can you imagine when Saul, now Paul, went to his first church service? They'd all heard that he was coming in to arrest and send them to their deaths. It would have been the equivalent of Osama bin Laden coming in a year after 9/11 and saying, "I have a message to preach." I know some of y'all, I don't know he had made it up here. So here's the thing. They were afraid. So Paul is telling them, "I am called not by myself, but I am called by God to deliver this message to you. I'm not an apostle by myself. I'm an apostle by the will of God, because one day my will was to go terrorize Christians and to bring a message of judgment and terror. I was going to do that, but by the will of God, he rescued me. I was going to squash the message of Jesus. Now Paul is the loudest megaphone of the gospel of Jesus. He is an apostle by the will of God. It's a personal term. He is personally sent out by Jesus. He's been commissioned by Jesus to do this. He's an appointed messenger, albeit a very unlikely one. But he is an apostle, but not because he chose it for himself. His authority does not come from his own wisdom, but from the calling of God. You see, Saul of Tarsus was an unlikely messenger. But so are we. We were all headed down the wrong road where Jesus came to save us on our road to Damascus. And now has called us, by the will of God, to be his unlikely messengers in our world. So the first part we see is that God uses unlikely messengers, but he uses them to reach unlikely people. Point number two, an unlikely people. It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. When we hear the word saints, we think of one of two things. We think about venerated Roman Catholic figures, or we think about Drew Brees and the New Orleans Saints, right? And so we think one or two of those things, but what we don't think is what the Apostle Paul meant. What the Apostle Paul meant here is he uses the word saint is literally the word the Holy Ones. Saints, the Holy Ones. It's the same root word as when God is described as holy. So it's saying the holies, the Holy Ones. So he's writing to the Holy Ones who are in Ephesus. But I imagine that you will freely admit you have not been holy in your life completely. I haven't. So what does he mean? Who are the Holy Ones? He's alluding to the book of Exodus. When God calls Israel into a relationship with himself, that they were to be a holy nation, because their God was holy. You see, we are not saints. We are not holy because we are great people. We are not holy. We are not saints because we're better than everyone else. We are saints. We are holy because we are in relationship with the one who is. He is the one who's holy. When we are united to him, what actually happens is his holiness is gifted to us. His righteousness is gifted to us, that when God sees us through Christ, he sees us as the Holy Ones, the saints. There's not an exclusive club of Christians who are the saints, but every person who has relationship with Christ is a saint. So he says, to all the saints, to all the holy ones, to all those who have a relationship with Christ. But which ones? Those who are in Ephesus. To understand why these followers of Jesus were an unlikely people, you have to understand where they were. In Ephesus. Ephesus was a city, it's still a city in western Turkey. When this letter was written, it was the fourth largest city in the world. They hosted sports competitions like the Olympics. It had an amphitheater that held 25,000 people. Incidentally, Paul would be thrown out of that theater in Acts 19. Four major roads ran through Ephesus, as well as being a major port city. Ephesus was a gateway to Asia. But Ephesus was also a city filled with much spiritual confusion. And to understand this letter, you have to understand the spiritual confusion of the city. There were several rival religions and philosophies competing, none of which were happy to have Christianity arrive on its shores. The first was the Artemis cult that we saw earlier with the temple. Down the road from the amphitheater, about a mile, was this temple of Artemis, where people would gather and worship the Greek goddess. This would involve temple prostitution, pagan rituals to gain fertility and blessing from her. They would go to the amphitheater, and they would go out in the amphitheater, 25,000 people, and chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" They were caught up in this cult of worship. Also, there were people who worshiped the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. He was spoken of as the Savior. His birth was held as good tidings for the world. And instead of following Jesus, they followed their politicians. Surely we would never do that, right? But others, some worshiped the Artemis, some worshiped the Roman emperor, and others worshiped enlightenment. They thought that they could find true spiritual wisdom through knowledge and study of this special knowledge of mystery of the elite. However, historians have found, as they've excavated the great library in Ephesus, that there were tunnels from the library to the brothels. Because when their Greek enlightenment did not satisfy, they turned to sexual immorality and went to the brothels. To this day, you can still see a sign on the stone out by the ports directing the sailors to those same brothels. You see, Ephesus was not a place known to be holy. So when Paul is saying to the holy ones in Ephesus, what they heard was to the holy ones in the most unholy city imaginable. To the holy ones. It was a contradiction of the holy ones in the middle of this pagan culture. It would have been kind of like saying an A&M fan in Austin. Or like an Eagles or Redskins fans in Dallas. It's a contradiction. The holy ones in Ephesus. You see, they were an unlikely people. But these Christians were turning the world upside down. They were seeing lives changed. They were seeing the city turn from its pagan ways and follow Christ. So many people were following Christ that all of the economy that had been based on building the statues of Artemis and selling them was collapsing. The silversmiths were upset. People were getting upset with Paul and his gospel because it was flipping their world upside down, causing mass holy disturbance. They even would run Paul out of town because of it. But is that what is said about Temple Baptist Church? That we're causing a holy disturbance because the gospel is taking root so deeply in Gainesville and Cook County that we see our world flipped upside down for the kingdom of Christ? Let us pray that it is. You see, we live in a culture much like Ephesus with spiritual confusion. There's idolatry, there's superstition, sexual immorality, materialism, greed, a love for education devoid of God. And even worship of political leaders. Remember, the gospel of Jesus is powerful enough to break through in a city like Ephesus. There's plenty of power to break through in Gainesville and Cook County. To the saints, he says, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is not saying that there are a select few of the saints who are the faithful, but he's restating it to the saints. Not the faithful for Christ Jesus, but faithful in Christ Jesus. Saying those who find their identity in him. So we see that God uses an unlikely messenger to reach unlikely people, but he does so with an unlikely message. Point number three, an unlikely message. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was Saul, he had a message. It was judgment and terror. Now the terrorist, former terrorist, does not say judgment and terror, but he comes with a different message. Grace and peace. And this unlikely message reminds us that we must never quit being amazed by grace. We must never quit being amazed by grace. And there's two reasons why people fail to be amazed by grace. One, they do not view God as holy, holy, holy. They have too little view of his holiness. They don't understand that God's holiness does not allow for sin. Sin, even in the smallest way you can think of, cannot stand in the presence of God. God's holiness would obliterate it. You see, God's holiness cannot excuse sin. Or the second reason they fail to be amazed by grace is because they think too little of their own sin. They think it's not that big of a deal. But when you have a God who is holy, and you see your sin is big, and when Christ comes to deal with that sin by taking your sin, which is big, to appease the wrath of a holy God, when that happens, you can now begin to sing Amazing Grace. And it isn't just a song we sing, it's a life we live. So never quit being amazed by grace. But this greeting is one our world desperately needs to hear. We all have family members, coworkers, classmates, and friends who are burdened by the weight of their sin. They know they have sinned against a holy God. They wonder if God will take them. They wonder if God still loves them or if he would forgive them for the 1,000th time of failing in the same sin again. They desperately need to hear the words from their Father, grace to you. They desperately need to hear it. But we also live in a world that there's not a lot of peace. And our hearts, homes, city, and world desperately need peace. There are wars all across the world. But there's also wars in our own hearts, and we need peace. There are wars in our families, and we need peace. Our world desperately needs to hear God declare to them, peace, be still. We need peace desperately. But how does one receive this grace and peace? Paul tells us that it comes from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying it comes through the good news of the gospel. During that time, the word for gospel, euangelion, was a common phrase. It wasn't something unique to Christianity. But when a new king had conquered a land, he would send a messenger before him on his behalf announcing that the enemy had been defeated. There was a new ruler in town, and he would list the benefits of that new kingdom for the people. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is announcing that a new king has won the victory over sin, death, and hell, and that a kingdom has come, and he begins to list the benefits of that kingdom. Grace. Unmerited favor. Though you don't deserve it, the king lived the life you could never live. He died the death that you deserved. And he rose again in newness of life with all authority and power in all the universe. And he now offers you his righteousness as your own. New life to you. Forgiveness for all your sins, past, present, and future, if you will respond to him with empty hands of faith, submitting to him as your Savior and King. And when you do, you will receive a peace that can only come from a king who's actually in control. You see, if you have peace from a king who doesn't actually control anything, not very trustworthy. But when you have peace from the king who rules the stars and the heavens and every molecule in this earth, you can truly have peace. You see, the gospel is not, I obey, therefore God loves me. That's what all the other religions say. But Christianity says, God loves me, therefore I obey. The gospel is not I obey, therefore God loves me, but rather God loves me, therefore I obey. Christianity is not primarily about what you can do for God. but about what he has done for you in Christ. And this message was turning Ephesus upside down. The message of a king who had conquered sin, death, and hell through a death on a cross was turning Ephesus from a gateway to Asia into a gateway for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go all over the world. When this message of grace and peace gets into your bones, nothing else will satisfy. They couldn't go back to emperor worship. They couldn't go back to worshiping Artemis or enlightenment or seeking fulfillment at the brothel. Nothing less than Jesus would satisfy. You see, recently, a sous chef in New York City opened a restaurant. And when he opened this restaurant, he began to hire these chefs. And he wanted their palate to be refined. So he paid for them for 2 months to only eat at the best restaurants in New York City. They weren't allowed to eat anything else. No Oreos, no Twinkies, none of that. Only the best stuff. So for 2 months, they ate that to refine their palate, to know the best food. A reporter asked them after the 2 months, they said, what was this experience like? They said, well, we can never go back. We can never go back to eating what we once did. Because when we had the best food, when we had tasted food that truly satisfied, we were ruined for anything less. The saints in Ephesus had tasted a better food. They had tasted of Christ, and they were ruined for anything less. My prayer is that Gainesville and Cook County will taste so much of Jesus that they'll be ruined for anything less. Brothers and sisters, when your taste buds are filled with the grace and peace of Jesus, nothing else will ever satisfy. So think with me. What would your life and home look like if it were showered with grace and peace? What would change in your home if grace and peace were the themes? One pastor told how he grew up in church but didn't really understand grace until one thing happened. His dad was a police officer. And one day he went on a routine call, but it was anything other than routine. You see, his dad that day would be shot 4 times by another man and his son. He would survive, and he and his son began to go visit the man who shot him and his son in prison, trying to share with them the grace and peace of Christ. They began to share, but not a lot happened. They were still very resistant and kind of suspicious of why they were there. But his wife, the police officer's wife, began calling the wife of the man who shot him and ministering her to the grace of Christ, meeting her financial needs, caring for her, loving her. And it began to slowly melt the man's heart who was in prison. And then eventually he would begin to believe the gospel. The grace he was shown was becoming real. And he began to believe in the grace of Christ. And he became a Christian following Christ in that jail cell. So the little boy, the son of the police officer, said, that's how I understood grace. Because I saw it on display in my home. Because there were 2 families now worshiping the risen Savior. That's what grace looks like when it gets a hold of us. So what would our church look like if grace and peace showered down? How would it make a difference in all of Cook County? What would a church look like that's putting the gospel on display? What would it look like if our church was so full of grace and peace that it was overflowing with it? What if grace took over our church? It would mean that we would be ready to receive anyone who would run to Jesus. It would mean that we wouldn't keep scorecards against other people. It would mean that includes our spouses, no scorecards, and family members. We would extend grace, the grace we've received, we'll extend it to others. So what does it look like when grace takes over our church? It makes us more loving. It makes us more kind. It makes us more patient because God has been loving, kind, and patient with us. But what would it look like if peace took over our church? What if we realized that God has made peace between us and him, but not just that, but with each other? There'd be a deeper unity in the gospel, a greater excitement about the mission. There'd be less anxiety and less busyness in our lives. There wouldn't be any more making time for church when you have the peace of God. You don't have to run everywhere trying to have a status, trying to see people, for people to see you do things or to make some name for yourself, you would have the peace of God. It would be enough, and you would no longer have to be so busy in your life because you would have the peace of God. Marriages would be stronger. You wouldn't have to win the argument and have the final word with your spouse. Relationships between parents and children would be stronger. If peace showered down and took over our lives, people in our community could not help but notice. Over the next few weeks, we'll begin to look at what does the gospel on display look like in our lives. We'll look at different things like our salvation, spiritual battles, unity, community, holiness in our homes or workplaces. But as we do, I want to encourage you, as you read through the book of Ephesians, I want you to ask this question. What would it look like if my life was an advertisement for the good news of Jesus? If my life was an advertisement for the good news of Jesus, what kind of advertisement would it be? And let us remember this week that only when our lives are filled with grace and peace will we be able to put the gospel on display for our world to see. You remember that temple of Artemis? That picture stood so tall and beautiful. Here's a picture of it today. It's lost its glory. It's lost its splendor. There is no more statue. The temple of Artemis may be in ruins, but brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ is not. It is alive and well. We may be unlikely messengers, trying to reach unlikely people with an unlikely message in a world filled with spiritual confusion. But Jesus promises to build his church, and the gates of hell cannot stop it. You see, what we value most is what we put on display. What we value most is what we put on display. And what Jesus values most is his church. And he is putting us on display, Temple Baptist Church, that Cook County, Gainesville, and the world might see what he is really like, a God full of grace and peace. So Temple Baptist Church, let us live up to our name. Let us be a temple in our community and put this gospel on display through the grace and peace we've received in Christ. And as we are his temple in this community, let's watch as he turns our community upside down too. And if this gospel is powerful enough to turn a city like Ephesus upside down, just imagine what it can do here. And let us always remember that this gospel is powerful enough to even make a terrorist say, "Grace and peace to you." Let's pray.
This concludes our message from Temple Baptist Church. For more information, please visit our website at tbcgainesville.org.